So let us hear God's word together. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine for a moment a married couple. You ask the husband, "What is your wife like?" And he says, "I don't know. I don't really know anything about her." Wrong answer. He's married to her. He's technically in a relationship with her, but he doesn't know anything about her. You'd say this was completely bizarre, and maybe even completely unrealistic. And you'd be right. To be in a relationship with someone, obviously, you have to know them. In order for a relationship to be meaningful, there has to be some depth to what you know about each other. To be in a relationship with God, therefore, also means knowing about God, knowing who he is, which is the focus of this evening's sermon, and what he has done. Earlier in our service, Martin read from John 17, where we listened to Christ as he offered up what we call his high priestly prayer. Isn't it a beautiful insight into Jesus' heart for all his people, and us included? And particularly in verse 3, he prayed, "And this is eternal life, that they know that you are the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life depends on knowing God. When Christ said these words, he meant that those who would have eternal life have to be in a relationship of fellowship with God. To be in that relationship also means knowing about God. Lord's Day 7 teaches that true faith has three inseparable components. True faith includes knowledge, assent, and confidence. We need all three for there to be a vital faith connection to Jesus Christ. Today we come to Lord's Day 8, and we're learning about the triune God as we head into the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed has a Trinitarian structure. It's set up according to the works of the Father and then the Son, and then the works of the Holy Spirit in creation, redemption, and sanctification. That leads to question and answer 25 and a brief consideration of the Trinity. Our catechism, as we read it tonight, states this relationship in a basic way. Tonight we're going to go into more depth on the doctrine of the Trinity. Because eternal life depends on knowing God rightly, it's necessary that we learn as much about him as we can. We're going to use the articles of the Athanasian Creed to guide us more deeply into the doctrines of the Trinity. We're going to pursue the clear understanding of the Trinity that is essential for our salvation. The Athanasian Creed is probably the least well-known of our ecumenical creeds. We use the Apostles' Creed on a semi-regular basis to profess our faith, so that's familiar. The Nicene Creed is a little longer than the Apostles' Creed, but is essentially the same. But the Athanasian Creed is something quite different. It's something quite unfamiliar to us. Yet, as one of our creeds and confessions, it is also helpful that we understand and confess these things together here. A little bit of background to start with. The name of the creed is misleading. It might make you think it was written by Athanasius, but it wasn't. Just like the Apostles' Creed wasn't written by the Apostles. The truth is that no one knows who wrote this creed or when. But it's still called by this traditional name because Athanasius was the most famous defender of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we're talking about the 3rd century AD. While we don't know when it was written, it is a powerful statement of orthodox teaching on the Trinity and also on the two natures of Christ, that is, of his humanity and his divinity. So before we get into the substance of the creed on the Trinity, let me say something about a couple of the questions people sometimes raise with this creed. A couple of times. And I believe you have a handout of the creed. Is that correct? No? That's all right. It is in the Book of Forms, and I was actually hoping that it would be available for you because it has, we refer to in a number of circumstances, Tim's handing it out as we speak. Have a quick look at it, and particularly as I refer to aspects, there are numbers next to parts of it. Those numbers are considered articles in certain circles, and they are there to help you navigate this idea and the idea of the Trinity together as we explore and examine this. So I'll just pause while Tim hands it out and start having a bit of a look at some of the ideas that are in there. Okay. You will notice very early on, in the first couple of lines, that and toward the end as well, that the Athanasian Creed mentions the Catholic faith. Let's be clear that this does not mean the Roman Catholic faith. While the Roman Catholic Church does hold to the Athanasian Creed, the word Catholic here is used in the sense of universal. In other words, this is the faith of all true believers everywhere, in all ages and in every culture. The other question has to do with the strong language of the Athanasian Creed. We confess that you have to hold to this doctrine of the Trinity if you're going to be saved. If you don't hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, as the Athanasian Creed seeks to lay out from a biblical perspective, you will assuredly perish eternally. Is it biblical to say it so strongly? And it's a fair question that we need to ask. Remember what we read from 1 John chapter 2. And if you look carefully at this, you'll find that if you deny the Son, If you deny Jesus is the Christ, if you deny that he is God, then you do not have the Father either. If you don't have the Father, you are not saved. Now that's just one element of the doctrine of the Trinity. But we can certainly extend it to the whole doctrine of the Trinity. To have eternal life, you have to believe in God as he is revealed in his word. That means believing in God as triune. Any other belief is idolatry and therefore condemned. It does not lead to salvation. So while the Athanasian Creed might sound harsh to modern ears, it is biblical. A clear understanding of the Trinity is essential to salvation. So, let's get into it. We'll start with Articles 3 to 6 of the Creed. Here we have the basics, almost exactly as we have it in Lord's Day 8 of our catechism that we read tonight. We confess God to be a Trinity, a triune being, three in one. Scripture teaches us that there are three distinct persons in the one Godhead. When we say persons, let us be clear. This isn't saying human beings. A person in this context is a someone, a distinct personality. These three distinct persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Together they are the one God. Even though this is the simplest form of the doctrine of the Trinity, it is a mystery. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Three persons equal one God. No matter what anyone tells you, there is no illustration that can adequately or accurately explain it. Every illustration of the Trinity will most likely lead you into some heresy. Martha Dorn writes of how she heard a pastor trying to illustrate the Trinity with three shoes, a hiking shoe, a business shoe, a sports shoe. He said that with each person of the Trinity, we see God wearing a different shoe. But that is not the orthodox, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. It's actually a heresy that we call modalism. The one God appearing in different forms or persons is this heresy. Loved ones, the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. You cannot illustrate it. It is best to leave it the way it's expressed in the creeds and confessions, three persons in one God. So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. The Athanasian Creed adds in Article 6 that they have equal glory and co-eternal majesty. This means the same as what we find later on in Articles 25 and 26. That is, that in this Trinity, there is nothing before or after, nothing greater or less. It's not as if one of the persons of the Trinity is more God than any of the other. They're all together equally divine. They're all together equally the one God that we worship. We worship him as the God who is so much greater than us. We worship him as the God who is so far beyond our understanding. We worship him as the God who is so mysterious and yet so amazing. Loved ones, let your hearts stand in awe of your triune God. This creed gives us more reasons to worship as we move deeper into the doctrines through Articles 7 to 14. Here we confess that the person of the Trinity have shared attributes. Attributes are qualities or characteristics. We describe what God is like when we speak about his attributes. The Athanasian Creed mentions four divine attributes. First, we confess that God is uncreated. So no one created God. God is not a creature. The Father was not created, the Son was not created, and the Holy Spirit was not created. Second, we confess that God is infinite. That means he has no limits. He is the one who fills heaven and earth, according to Jeremiah 23:24. This applies to each person of the Trinity. The Father is infinite, the Son is infinite, and the Holy Spirit is infinite. Third, we confess that God is eternal. That means more than having no beginning and having no end. It means God exists beyond time. Creatures like us are subject to time, but God is not. He exists above and beyond. We say that he transcends time. And that's true as well of each of the three persons in the Godhead. Think about it for a moment. We live in time, subject to it. But God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is not bound to time, to succession of moments. He exists over, above, and beyond that. Now, isn't that mind-blowing? The last attribute is God's almighty power. We sometimes call this his omnipotence. God has the power to do anything that is in accordance with his nature. In Genesis 18:14, God said to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" No. God is almighty. The Father is almighty. The Son is almighty. And the Holy Spirit is almighty. Now, these are only four of the divine attributes. There are more, and you can find some of them listed in Article 1 of the Belgic Confession and also the Westminster Confession. And every single divine attribute belongs to each of the persons of the Trinity. Yet, look at this. The three possessing these attributes doesn't take away from the fact that there is only one God who has these attributes. This is why the Athanasian Creed says that there are not three uncreated, three infinites, three eternals, or three almighties. Instead, there are three persons in one God. Articles 15 to 20 take us down a similar route. Only now we're confessing that the persons of the Trinity have shared names. Scripture calls each one of them God. In John 17, Jesus calls upon the Father and says that he is the only true God. In Titus 2:13, Paul writes about believers waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In Acts 5, Peter first says to Ananias that he lied to the Holy Spirit, and then later that he lied to God, making it clear that the Holy Spirit bears the name of God too. All three are God. All three are also Lord, which is to say master or owner. The Father is Lord. The Son is Lord. And the Holy Spirit is Lord. Each of these distinct persons is called Lord in the Bible. For example, in 2 Corinthians 3:17, we read that the Lord is Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Lord. So each person of the Trinity bears divine names. But that doesn't mean there are three gods or three lords. No, the Bible teaches us quite clearly that there is one God and one Lord. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So up to this point in the Athanasian Creed, the stress has been on the mystery of the threeness and oneness of God. To have a correct doctrine of the Trinity, to have a clear understanding of the Trinity, we have to maintain both. God is both three distinct persons and one God. Now, with Articles 21 to 28, we start moving more towards the deep end of Trinitarian doctrine. These articles about how we speak about the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. Bear with me. The persons are related or connected to one another in different ways, and we need to be clear about those relations. With regard to the Father, we confess that he is from none. His personhood doesn't derive in any way from the other two persons of the Trinity. As we noted in Article 8 of this creed, he is not created, but he is also not begotten, which is to say that he doesn't relate to any other person as a son relates to a father. In Article 22, the Son is from the Father alone. That means his personhood derives from the Father. Like the Father, the Son is not created. He isn't a creature, but the Creator. He is the one through whom all things were made, according to John 1, verse 3. We confess that the proper way to speak about his relationship to the Father is to describe him as begotten. The Father-Son relationship. Begotten is a biblical term. You find it used of the Son of God in Psalm 2 and in other places. This word begotten simply describes the relationship between a father and a son. A father begets a son. Now, exactly what this means within the context of the Trinity, well, that is another mystery. We can say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that there was some kind of spiritual reproduction within the Godhead. It doesn't mean that there was a time when the Son did not exist and then came into existence through begetting. But to try and positively define what begetting means, well, that's going to be impossible. It's impossible because God, through his word, the Scriptures, does not tell us. Scripture simply uses this language that we can understand to an extent and then leaves it at that. We find ourselves in a similar place with the Holy Spirit in Article 23. The Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son. So his personhood derives from the other two persons. Like the Son and the Father, the Holy Spirit wasn't made or created. With the Father and the Son, he was there in the beginning of creation. Genesis 1 verse 2 mentions him. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But he also was not begotten. Instead, the Holy Spirit has a unique relationship to both the Father and the Son. That relationship is described with the word proceeding. He proceeds from them. Now again, if you ask exactly what that means, well, we run up against a wall, don't we? We have a word to describe the relationship, and we've excluded what that relationship does not involve and does not mean. But to lay it out in positive terms, we just can't do it. And this is because the Bible does not give us the insights to do so. All we know is both the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. And so we can say he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Because there are these unique relationships between the persons, we must stress again that there are three distinct persons. There is only one Father who is from none. There is only one Son begotten of the Father, and only one Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. These three are co-eternal, co-equal, to be worshipped together as the one, only, true God. As it says in Article 27, we must worship their Trinity and in their unity, and their unity in their Trinity. What that means is that we must worship each of the persons individually, but we must also worship them together as the one true God. That's the practical outworking of this teaching, this doctrine that we're laying out here. And when the Athanasian Creed speaks here about worship, that's speaking about our songs of worship, but also our prayers. Prayer is also an act of worship. In fact, singing praises is often a form of prayer, an intensified form of prayer. So in our songs and prayers, we worship God as triune. We worship God taken together as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do that explicitly with some of our Trinitarian hymns that we have. In many of the Psalms, we're also addressing God as a triune God, as Yahweh or the Lord. But we can and should also at times worship the persons individually. For that purpose, we have hymns addressed to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And similarly, at times, we pray to God taken together as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but at other times, we may also pray to our Lord Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. It is so important that we have a clear understanding of the Trinity. According to Article 28, if you want to be saved, you have to think of the Trinity in the ways laid out in this creed. To have a meaningful relationship with someone, you have to know them. And going back to our original illustration of the marriage, for a marriage to deepen, it's to know the spouse deeply and fully. Knowing more about God helps us to understand who he is and what he's capable of doing from our small and limited human perspective. And that's what we've been seeking to do this afternoon. However, there is another reason why it's so important to spend some time on this teaching of the Trinity. And it's the reason why the Athanasian Creed almost certainly came into existence in the first place. And we addressed this when we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, that there are false teachers perverting what the Bible says about God. There were people like Arius who taught that Jesus was just a man and not God. And Athanasius was one who was speaking actively against Arius. The Jehovah's Witnesses today teach the same thing. There was a man of the name Sabellius who said that there was only one God, but that he had three different names, the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a type of modalism that we discussed earlier. That teaching is still around today. There are some churches which hold to the heresy of modalism. For example, on a website of one church, their statement of faith says, and we need to listen and think about this carefully, there is one God who has revealed himself as our Father in his Son Jesus Christ and as the Holy Spirit. God reveals himself in three different ways, as Father, as Jesus, and as the Holy Spirit. That is not biblical Christianity. That is modalism, and it's a heresy. This particular church doesn't speak about God as three distinct persons, but one person revealing himself in three different ways. If you hold on to that belief, that's not the true Christian faith, which leads to salvation. By the way, apart from carefully reading the statement of faith, there is a way to be alerted to the danger of modalism in a church. Faithful churches will always do baptism in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But a modalist church will baptize only in the name of Jesus. They do that because they say that in the name of Jesus is the name of God. If you baptize in Jesus' name, you baptize in the name of God. But isn't that contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture in Matthew 28, 19 to 20, where Jesus says, go out and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So beware. Do not be deceived. If you hear of baptizing only in Jesus' name, be alert to this heresy of modalism. Brothers and sisters, nothing is more important than knowing God. And we need to know him rightly. In seeking to be a faithful summary of the whole Council of Scripture in this area, the Athanasian Creed is right. It is essential for our salvation. Believe it or not, in this sermon, we've only really scratched the surface of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is so much more that could be said. It seems like we've gone deep, doesn't it? And perhaps we've gone deeper than we have in the past, but we've got a God who's infinitely deep. While there is mystery when it comes to who God is, there is a lot that's been revealed in the Bible too. We ought to pursue this. We ought to seek to grow in our knowledge of God. After all, to know him is eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Dear loving Father, as we come before you, seeking to submit to your will with joy, with peace, with reverence, please use our understanding of who you are to help us to celebrate how awesome, how majestic, how utterly dependable and good you are. May our knowing you better help us to love you more deeply and grow in our trust of you in every circumstance. Please, Lord God, bless us with the deep truths of your love, your character, your grace as we step into this week with all that you have called us to do. Strengthen us to live for your glory, we pray, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ alone. Amen.